Well, good morning, everyone. Nice to be back here in Fenland. Even though we woke up to that terrible thick frost this morning, it still is a good morning and grateful to be here. Again, for those who may not recognize me, I'm Pastor Jeff. I'm the site pastor over in Bob Cajun, and just grateful to be back and to be able to come from time to time over and sharing in Fenland. I was here a few weeks ago. And I hate to warn you, I'll be back here in a few weeks again next month as we go through the series, but we really look forward to doing that together. Well, I'm just going to jump right into things because we got to cover a lot of ground this morning. So I hope you brought your seatbelts. We're going to need to buckle you in. I've got the unenviable task. We're going to look at two more of our articles of faith that come. We're doing the series called Blueprints of the Faith. And I don't expect you to read this and understand this and look at all that and take that in. But just as, again, as a little bit of a background, actually not this coming week, but the following week, we have our denomination, our Fellowship of Evangelical Baptists. And we're looking to revise, vote to revise and accept this new statement of faith, whether we're going to completely interpret, bring this into our church, because we currently use their existing affirmation of faith. But we thought this would be a good time to just teach through that. And so each week we're looking at some of these different articles. And this morning, the two articles that we are going to look at, I believe they are Articles 6 and Articles 14, but the first title is called Satan, and the other one is Future Things, but really it's covering a lot of ground. And this is why you need to buckle in. We're going to be talking about angels and demons. We're going to talk about end times, and we're going to talk about heaven and hell, okay? Pretty simple task, piece of cake, no problem. We will get through it. But maybe let me just mention this before we dive in, is when it comes to areas of teaching, I think it's really important that there are certain areas that as Bible teachers, they need both humility and boldness. And I don't think the areas that we are looking today are probably three great examples that require both. First of all, why do these areas require humility? Well, one thing is because just by the nature of what they are, right? So when we are talking about, again, sort of that spiritual realm, angels and demons, we're talking about something that we don't really have access to, right? It's unseen. So by definition, we're limited. It's not like we just kind of walked out of our front door today and said, oh, there's my archangel Fred. How are you doing, Fred? Right? At least not for me. Maybe that happened for you. I don't know. Right? So again, we don't have all the bits and pieces because we can't see everything that's going on around us. The other reason is when we're talking about end times, we're talking about things that are still unfolding, right? Things that haven't happened yet. Now, oftentimes because of this, there are a lot of teachers of the scripture. It's almost, you got two types. There's those that are almost obsessed and talk about nothing else. And I will just say, this is sort of one of those areas. Again, you can speculate. There's lots in scriptures to wrestle and argue with. But it's also an area that if teachers want to take advantage, these are great areas to take advantage of, right? Because you can't really hold them accountable. They can say just about anything, but because you can't see it, it hasn't happened yet, they can pretty much get away with anything they want. And so again, unfortunately, sometimes people will take advantage in these areas. So I'm not going to try to suggest that I've got it all together, that I know all the answers. And so when we approach these things, I think it is okay to come with a sense of humility. Don't have the answers. It hasn't all taken place yet. I can't see everything, only what I can see in scripture. The second thing, though, is it is an area that requires boldness, because the Bible does give enough information, and what it gives us at least the basic groundwork to know, hey, we can't ignore these things, that these are true realities. There is an unseen war going on around us. There are events that will take place in the future that we need to be aware of. And the reason why these things are given to us, and hopefully this will come across today, is not just so that we know about them, but so that we can live our lives accordingly today in light of them. Okay, so hopefully that will make sense. So we're going to dive into these things. And what I want to do to start is I want to read, first of all, these two statements together, And then I'm going to break them down into three parts. So will you join me as we read them? The first statement is what would be Article 6, and that is Satan. I'll start you off and I'll let you folks finish. We believe that Satan is a fallen and... Very good. And so the next article is what's Article 14, and it's future things. And let's read this one together. We believe in the personal and bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ, in power and glory, in the bodily resurrection of the just and the unjust, to stand before God in the final judgment, in the eternal conscious punishment of the unregenerate. Very good. So this is how I want to break it down. I want to break it down into just three specific areas. And there are these areas. First of all, is this, that good and evil are very real. And if you want to put brackets on those, it is good and evil. And you could put powers, personalities, if you want a nice biblical word, principalities are very real. The second one is this, that the creation story is moving towards a finale. And then the third thing, our creation story ends with either a happy or tragic ending for everyone. So the first one that we're going to look at is this idea of good and evil are very real. So first of all, you will notice this, I put a picture here, and the article deals primarily with Satan and fallen angels. I'm going to broaden that a little bit for us this morning, because if you read scripture, you recognize there are both what we would say good spiritual heavenly beings. We often refer to them as angels. I don't think that language is perfect, but just for simplicity today, we'll call the angels the good guys, the demons the bad guys, to keep it broad. And then we'll look we're going to look at them generally speaking, and then we're going to look at Satan specifically. Oftentimes, probably when you think, if I can get one thing across today, if when you think of the devil, when you think of Satan, maybe this is a similar image that you would look at. If I get one thing across, please do not picture this idea. This is probably not the best example. But I just do want to suggest sometimes we have this naive perspective when it comes to, again, angels and demons and the devil. And let me just say this, that when the Satan is described, he is actually described as someone who is radiant, someone who is an angel of light, not something that is necessarily that we think is dark and sinister. But let me just say a few things about, again, angels and demons. Now, there might be some of you that are here just listening to me and just saying, okay, I'm a little bit skeptic. Are you serious? You're going to talk about this? Sometimes people when religious people talk about these things, I mean, they lose me. Like, how do people in the 21st century still talk about the devil and angels and demons? Like, you actually believe that kind of stuff? In fact, there was a situation that happened a number of years ago. We in my previous church, we put on a debate. And we had a Christian apologist going against a doctor of sociology who was an atheist, and we had a big debate with several hundred people there at our local high school, and it was on the subject of God, does God exist? And there was, you know, a pretty unique debate framework that went back and forth. And I remember as we were planning it, we had to work in conjunction with one of the local humanist associations, and so I remember this joint a conference call that we had with some of the people helping the organizer. And this one lady who was on the phone says, let me just get this straight. I was looking at your church website and you have your statement of faith and you have this article on Satan. Can I ask you like a serious question? Like, do you actually believe that? And I was like, and then she's like, I didn't know people actually still believe these things. And then she goes to the other guy who's the one on the other lines, like, hey, Doug, I don't remember what his name was. Like, they actually believe this. Like, this is crazy. And I felt like for the first time in my life, I was at, you know, one of those museum exhibits. And, you know, you see like the Neanderthal people and you're like, wow, people used to live like this. And it's like, and I'm like, I'm the Neanderthal in the exhibit. They're like, people actually think this thing and believe this is not just ancient history, but weirdos today actually do this. But before you count this out, let me just say this. Here's what's inarguable, that throughout history, throughout, you know, regardless of whether you're Christian, not Christian, whatever your tribe, your tongue, your language, your religious background, almost universally, people have believed maybe different names, angels, demons, spirits, all sorts of things. Even in religions like Eastern religions, like Taoism and Buddhism, that again don't believe in an overall God, still believe in spirits and ancestors. In fact, I was looking online that in Canada, there was an Ipsos Reid poll in 2021, and it said this, that 67% of Canadians still believe in angels. 46% believe in ghosts or the paranormal. Right. So again, the majority, even today, even in Canada, still holds to these things. Well, let me just again jump into what the Bible actually says. The first thing it says is this, is that it just assumes the reality of these heavenly or these spiritual powers and beings. It doesn't try to argue them. Very similar, like we had this debate about whether God exists. Sometimes we have to debate whether, try to prove to you that these things that are hard for us to see or understand exist. In the ancient world, in Jesus' time, it never occurred to them. They just believed it, they understood it, right? Again, just as the same way with the belief of the Bible, it starts in the beginning God, right? There's no argument, there's no trying to prove it. It just is, everybody just accepted it. And that was part of the biblical worldview. Here's some couple Old Testament passages. I'll look at some Old Testament and some New Testament passages. I like this one. This first one is from Genesis chapter 28. And this is this great portion where you've got Jacob. He's just swindled his brother Esau from his birthright, and he has to flee because Esau wants his life. And he stops and he sleeps on the road, and he has this incredible vision where he sees what we often refer to as Jacob's ladder, the stairway going between heaven and earth. And he describes it this way in Genesis 28, verse 12. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Later, he calls that place Bethel, the house of God, and says, this is the gate of heaven. But again, he recognizes these beings, he knows what they are, and it's sort of this bridge between the heavenly realms and the earthly realms. Here's Psalm 103, 20, verse 21, this great praise hymn, and these verses say, praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Again, when we kind of echo that very passage when we sing the doxology, praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. And again, one of the pictures that we, most familiar pictures of angels in the Bible is around the throne room of God, proclaiming praises back to God. So those are just a couple Old Testament references. There's many more, especially when the angels appear to different people. There's a number of those references. But let's look at the New Testament. The first New Testament I want to look at, and it's from Matthew chapter 12. And one of the things that Jesus was most known for, and I like this passage particular for a particular reason, was that he would often heal the sick and he would cast out what? Right, he would go and he would heal the sick and cast out demons. We hear that reference many ways, and a lot of times we've got descriptions of how Jesus cast out some of the demons. But I like what's said in Matthew 12, because this is not from Jesus, this is not from his disciples, but actually from his adversaries, from his critics. Verse 24 says this, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons, right? They don't deny that Jesus is casting out these demons. They don't argue that whether these are demons or not or some fraud, but he actually says, oh, he's only doing it by another demon. what's unique and a little bit later in Luke's account, Jesus responds back to them and he uses that term Satan and Beelzebub interchangeably there. Here's another couple passages, very familiar passages from Paul. First is from Romans chapter 8. The end of Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 37, we read these words, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers," and that powers also again likely refers to spiritual powers, "neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Or again, what Paul says in the end of Ephesians, the whole passage about putting on the armor of God, verse 11 of chapter 6 says this, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's scheme. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm." Again, now there's a lot more that I can say to get across, a lot more passages that deal with this, but I just want to say this, the Bible just assumes that these powers of good and evil are just a very reality. And I think we need to be aware of that as well. Now, I want to just focus here on Satan for just a moment again, because the passage there is specific about Satan. And I've kind of pulled a few things, cut a few things in this morning's message because of time. But I want to just first of all say this, that the term Satan, you can argue, is actually a title. In fact, it literally means the adversary or the enemy. In oftentimes in the Old Testament, it wasn't used as a personal name, but again, it's as a specific title. It would have the definite article, the Satan or the adversary. Even we think of the devil is sort of a Greek translation of Satan. Again, devil or diablos means the enemy or the slanderer or the accuser. Again, it has that same theme. Well, what does the Bible say about this one? Now, the first thing it says in that article, and if there was something that I would kind of push back a little bit in our article, it says that Satan is the originator of sin. And I don't like that language personally, because the Bible makes it very clear. Paul says this in Romans chapter 5. He says this, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all have sinned." Right? It's saying that the burden of sin, the burden of evil is ultimately not on the devil, but it's on us, right? We can't just go and say, well, the devil made me do it, right? The devil and his minions can influence us. They can tempt us. They can deceive us, but we're all ultimately the ones that are responsible for the decisions we make. But I do like this idea that it does say that, that Satan is the accuser and deceiver of the nations and of humankind. I think they get that right. I want to suggest, again, there's so much I could suggest here, but I want us to go right back to the very beginning and then right to the very end as we consider the devil. The first of all is this idea of good and evil actually pre-existed the fall. Now, the reason why we know it pre-existed the fall is because there was a tree in the garden called the knowledge of good and evil. You wouldn't have a tree of the knowledge of good and evil if that idea or concept wasn't possible. Now, often when we think of Satan or the snake in deceiving Adam and Eve in the garden. And we read even those first lines of Genesis chapter 3 said, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." And we just sort of think, oh, well, it's just this talking snake. That's kind of weird, right? And this talking snake deceives, you know, Eve to eat the apple, and everything's kind of went downhill from there. Let me suggest, and I think this is, I'm good standing with this, is you shouldn't see this being just as a simple snake. All right, but this again is an actual spiritual heavenly being. Why do I say that? Now, again, I can go to all sorts of places to try to make that point, but the most place where this is most clear is at the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20. And we read these words, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and in holding in his hand a great chain." And then listen to verse 2. He said, "He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked him and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until those 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time." But did you notice that? Right at the very end, he goes right back. He goes, who else was this serpent? Who is this one who's been responsible for deceiving humanity right from the beginning? But here is the scary news and the good news. The scary news is this, that it does seem somehow in God's sovereignty and somehow in God's providence, there is this enemy that God has allowed to operate, right? Called Satan, the devil, and he's got legions that follow him. And they do try to accuse, they try to deceive. There is a very spiritual warfare. There is a battle that rages around us. We need to, that's why we need to put on the armor of God. We need to pray like there is a battle. We need to even sometimes kind of think, you know, when we pick up things like this, what are we going to do with it? What are we going to choose to look at when we turn it on? Right? If we think it's just a matter of choice, that there isn't a spiritual reality behind the choices we make, we're in a lot of trouble. We're in a lot of danger. It's very, very real. That's the scary news. And it looks again like there is a head. Even the critics of Jesus said, hey, there's this prince of demon that kind of leads the others. But the good news is when we read scripture, he says that there is an end date. There is a best before date. The devil's rule and reign has been time-stamped. It can only go so far and for so long, and then God will come in and intervene and say, that's enough. So let's kind of move forward. That's the first one. There is good and evil are very real. The second aspect is this, is the creation story is moving towards a finale. Up until about 100 years ago, in 1927, there was a Catholic priest. His name was George Lemaître, and he came up with a theory that most of us are probably familiar with, and not just the television show, but it's commonly referred to as the Big Bang theory. Now, what's interesting, when this theory came on the scene, it was extremely controversial. A lot of people were very upset about this, and it wasn't, you know, the religious people who you might think, but in fact, it was the overriding scientific community. Why were they so upset about this theory? Because at that time, the overriding scientific theory was what was called the steady state theory. It believed this, that the entire universe was self-contained and self-existing. There was no expansion, but most notably, there was no beginning, there was no end. It was just constant and it was unchanging. And then all of a sudden, this guy came out and said, actually, there was a start. And they people were upset. He goes, well, if there is a start, that means there must have been a cause. And if there was a cause, there must have been somebody who caused it, right? And they were upset that maybe religious people might take this and say, hey, doesn't this go back and help prove the Bible? Because what does the Bible start out with? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? The story of the Bible has a very definite beginning. Then there's Eastern religions, Hinduism, Buddhism. They don't really believe in any necessary beginning, and they don't believe in any necessary end. They just believe in this never-ending, revolving recycle of actually what it looks like is bondage, kind of reincarnation over and over again. But again, for the biblical story, there is a clear beginning, there is a clear middle, and there is a clear end. And the end is what we're going to focus on for just a moment. And it is a dramatic, cataclysmic finale. in the way it describes. Again, when it comes to Christian religion, there are lots of people, lots of ideas, lots of views of how this, what the specifics and how it's all going to play out. And I'm not going to go into all those details, but I want to just suggest five things that I think are very, very clear, things that pretty much all of us who follow Scripture can agree on. The first one is this, is things will get worse before they get better. Often people think, again, from a scientific standpoint, you know, human race is progressing and it's just going to, we're going to get moved towards utopia. We're going to get more and more enlightened the farther we go. Unfortunately, and you're going to see not just in this passage, but in other passages, Scripture tells us a different story. We see this told about, you know, often the period of tribulation recorded in Daniel or in Revelation. Jesus warns in Matthew 24, but listen to the words of Paul in 2 Timothy. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last day. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of good, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Some might be here saying, that just sounds like a family reunion, right? The second thing is this, that the enemy of God will make a final stand against God and his people. Again, just a couple passages from Revelation. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and against his army. Revelation 20 probably recaptures that same scene, but it puts it in a different way. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go and to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle in a number. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They march across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. Right? There's going to be a final cataclysmic last battle, last stand. But the good news is Christ will return again, but he will not return the way he left, but he will return very clearly as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 1 Thessalonians puts it this way, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven at a loud command with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. Or Revelation 19 puts it this way, I saw heaven standing open and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And on his robe and on his thigh, he had this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The fourth thing is, after this time, there will be a final resurrection of the just and the unjust, and there will be a judgment, again, of all the righteous and the unrighteous. Revelation 20, we read these words, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Another book was open, which was the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Again, there will be a final resurrection. There will be a final judgment. And then finally, we're told the good news. Christ will receive his faithful. We can call them his bride, and he will establish an eternal new heavens and new earth where he will be our God and we will be his people for all eternity. Listen to how Revelation 21 starts. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And I love these next two verses, 5 and 6. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said this, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. How do we know they're trustworthy and true? Because he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, right? These words come from the one who is the beginning and the end of all things. So what is important? What is trying to get across? That the creation story clearly has a beginning, has a middle, and an end. And its end is a dramatic finale, one beyond anything we can imagine. But it also says this, that our own stories also will have our own ending. And the question to ask is, how will that story end for each of us? It's often said that there's in literature, there's basically two types of story, right? The tragedy or the comedy. You know, you can picture those two Greek masks that try to explain that. Some would argue in the area of comedy, there's two types, right? There's an argument for a specific type, which is called the fairy tale. But think of it this way, right? The tragedy is the story where there's no resolution. Everything ends in a mess. You think of those Shakespeare's great tragedies like Hamlet, Macbeth, King Lear. There's no, they all lived happily ever after. It's just they all didn't live at all. They all just died, right? It's kind of ugly. But then you could think maybe of what you would call the classic fairy tale story, right? It's a story that is true, too good to be true. And how do those stories end? And they all lived happily ever after. Now, almost all worldview stories actually end in tragedy. For example, again, in a lot of your Eastern religions that believe in this endless cycle of reincarnation and bondage. Right, oftentimes we have these romantic notions about it in our day, but if you really go back to the sources and to the people who really understand it, that's not how they would argue it, right? Because you're never going to get better, right? You're never going to be able to earn yourself into perfection. It just goes on and on and on. Think about modern science, right? If you believe in this materialist framework, when you die, you just go on the ground. There is nothing more, right? That is the end. But even they say, well, it's really not about, really, it's not about just, you know, what happens to us as individually, but as an evolutionary standpoint, it's about how do we progress as a species? Can we keep moving forward? But even that, they'll say, you know, we're actually ultimately going to be wiped out. We're either our technology is going to wipe ourselves out because we're going to destroy something so powerful, build something so powerful, it'll wipe us out. If we somehow surviving our own selves, then we'll probably get some catastrophe like a meteorite hitting the earth and wiping us out that way. And if somehow we survive that, then we're told, you know, that eventually our sun will burn out and we'll all get kind of exploded in a supernova. So either way, it's not a great happy ending anyway. But the creation story says that it ends with either a happy ending for everyone. And again, just like the areas of angels and demons and end times and how it's all going to play out, there's lots of discussion about how it's all going to happen, right? What is it, right? Some people talk about this intermediate state. Is there a soul sleep? Catholics talk about this place called purgatory. Some people ask, well, we read about paradise and we read about Abraham's bosom and how does this all fit in? I remember my grandmother, Nanny Bell, she used to say, well, I think of it pretty simply. I just use two words, judgment, or glory, right? Being in the eternal presence of our God, creator, and savior, you know, just endless glory, being in the presence of our Lord, or judgment, being separated from our Lord and creator. right? And living in that anguish of the reality of what could have been for all eternity. And again, we already read that passage from Revelation 20, but here's a couple other passages that drive this point home. This is the end of Daniel chapter 12. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. Again, worse before it gets better. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. There again, there's that resurrection language. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Or what Jesus says in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then down to the end, he says this, then they will go to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This is some pretty heavy stuff today. Why am I bringing all this up? And a lot of times these are areas, especially in Christian circles, where we love to speculate about, right? Is it going to be this way? Is it going to be that way? Is this, you know, the rapture going to come here, there, or then? Or what is it? Is pre-mill, post-mill? You know, is Gog and Magog China and Russia or whatever? And there's a place for that. But very often when we get into the speculation, when we miss the forest for the trees, right? We miss the imperative behind these warnings. There is a very true spiritual battle raging around us. Let's not be naive. Whether we fully understand it, whether we fully grasp it, we need to be aware every time we walk out that front door. Again, there's a battle for our soul, for our lives and our families, for our country and for our world. But also, we hear the end of the story. We're warned about not just the story broadly, but also personally. Why? So that we'll make choices today. For that, I'm going to just end by giving Peter the final words. Listen to how Peter shares and warns us. This is from 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 10, he says this, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. It actually kind of sounds like what modern scientists say will happen eventually. But then listen to what he says at verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what does he say next? What kind of people ought you be? Right? Because if this is going to take place tomorrow, how does it affect you today? What are you doing about that today? And it says this, you ought to live holy and godly lives. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth and a new home of righteousness. Again, all those elements brought together here in Peter's. But what does he say again? So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, what are we to do? Make every effort, not then, but now, to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Right? We have these things, so it affects how we live today. And very often, we just kind of go through this world and through this lives and just like, I don't understand it. I'm just going to keep my fingers crossed and just hope for the best. That's one approach. Or you can just kind of take that approach, take that burden away from you and lay it on Jesus and say, hey, let me take that worry from you. Let me take that burden from you. Let me give you the hope of eternity. Let me help you redirect your steps and your paths today. And my question as we go from here, and as you consider your own life, Do you want that happy ending or that tragic ending? Do you want to just kind of keep your fingers crossed and hope for the best? Or do you want to put your hope in the trust who is the one who is called the Alpha and the Omega, the one who knows the beginning and the end, who's the one who says, trust me, and call the worship team to close our service.